Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come together as your body to learn you and know you through your word. Father, I humble myself before you. We humble ourselves to you under your word, that we cast our cares on you because you care for us so deeply as our loving Father. We come to you and submit ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, because it's our reasonable service to dive into your word and know you, and we just allow your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as we learn your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, yes, we're continuing our study of the book of Acts, and this is our third lesson for those of you that are new. And so you can go back and look at some of those previous two lessons that we've looked. We talked about the introduction. We spent lesson one as our introduction. Last week, we looked at verses 1-8, mainly the 40 days, you know, after his resurrection, before his ascension. And now today, we're going to be journeying through this book of Acts, and we're taking our next set of verses, which is verses 9-11. And what these verses do is they specifically focus on the ascension and the return. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be focusing on his ascension and with the hope of his return. And so before we dive into these three verses, though, I want to back up and I want to go back into the last chapter of Luke. Because if you remember, the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts really are telling the same story. Specifically, the last, you know, several verses of Luke chapter 24. And so I want to go back and I want to read Luke 24, the last few verses, and kind of compile it into Acts chapter 1. And so to do that, what I've done is I actually compiled this in our notes and on the screen so that way, because I'm going to read a little bit from Luke chapter 24 and then also going into Acts chapter 1. So to make it easier, I've put it up on the screen so you can kind of see how we're going to be flipping back and forth between Luke chapter 24 and then Acts chapter 1. But to give you the setting before we start reading this, Jesus is in Jerusalem. These are the final words he's saying to his disciples in kind of a private setting in Jerusalem and before he goes off to be with the Father. And so he's telling him these things. So let's start reading in Luke 24, verse 44. And he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" That's such a huge thing that we're going to be seeing all through the book of Acts, that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all foretelling of Jesus Christ to come. It's going to be a major thing that we see the disciples, the apostles are talking about through the book of Acts. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." What an amazing thing there. This last thing he's talking to them, he's opening up their understanding so they might comprehend the scriptures, the things that the scriptures told and foretold of Jesus to come. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Then switching over to Acts chapter 1, a lot of that is recapping what we just learned last week, right? "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Praise God, right? Hallelujah. Luke 24, 52, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Look at that. Great joy they returned. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So I just wanted to come back from these are the final words of Jesus Christ as he is getting ready to ascend up to the Father. And it comes with the promise of his return. But there were some great things that he said before he did that. So I wanted to back up and kind of set the stage for now, these verses that we're reading from verses 9 through 11. All right, so just a recap now of what we learned last week. Last week, we talked about those 40 days, and it was from verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, right? And he says that Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs during those 40 days. It says also that he spoke of things concerning the kingdom. And those are things that I want to make sure we understand as we're moving into this verses 9 through 11, because one, he's alive. Jesus Christ is alive and alive forevermore. And he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. And he spoke of things concerning the kingdom. And what we just read about him expounding the scriptures to them so they could understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures. That's part of this speaking of things concerning the kingdom. And so that's what we're going to be, using that as kind of launching into setting things in order for his ascension and his return, because that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus begins setting things in order for him being away in a far country one day to return. And so he is making sure that his disciples are set with the word, and we are going to see soon the Holy Spirit. And so we saw this in that parable last week whenever we read Luke 19. I love this parable because it gives us some insight into the kingdom of God and this plan that we see that Jesus has for his kingdom. So turn with me over to Luke chapter 19 real quick, and we'll just read this parable, just the first few verses of this parable. Luke chapter 19. Because this really also gives us this understanding. It's a parable to show and explain the kingdom of God and how the kingdom is going to be managed by the king as he's gone and when he returns. So go to Luke 19. We're going to start reading at verse 11. So he says in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And we talked about that last week, right? "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him," not the servants, these are some of the citizens of the kingdom, "hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, the nobleman that went off into a far country, he returned, and having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." And so then, as you read in the parable, the faithful servants were rewarded with much, and the ones who weren't faithful weren't rewarded with anything. So this gives us a type of what's happening in the kingdom right now, because this parable lines up exactly with what we're doing right now. The nobleman is Jesus, who has gone off into a far country. The far country, we are his servants, right? And he's going off into a far country, which is heaven. The minas that he's giving his servants to do the business of the king, the minas are a type of the word and his spirit. Because Jesus, the king, is going off into a far country, and he's giving us his word and he's giving us his spirit so that we can do the kingdom business while he's gone. So the minas are this type of word and spirit. And the king's business, of course, is to proclaim the word through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the king's business as the king, the nobleman, Jesus Christ, is in this far country in heaven. But we know that there is great news because he's not going away forever. He's coming back, right? That is the news. That is the perfect great news, that he is coming back, and he's coming back in righteousness and in truth. And when he comes back in righteousness and truth, we are riding with him, behind him, in white horses, coming down, and we are going to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. Praise God. That is the hope that we have as this, as he's formulating his kingdom. So when the king returns, and that's at the end of the tribulation, right? He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And in the process of setting up his kingdom, he has a plan to deal with the citizens of his kingdom. To those who were faithful, he's going to grant responsibility and authority to help rule and reign in his kingdom. This is during the millennial reign and forever. And then those who hated him, because remember, and we just read that in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. There are going to be citizens. There are citizens. It's called the power of darkness, and the people that are of the power of darkness right now in this earth, they hate King Jesus. When he returns, he is going to evict these bad citizens from the earth, and he's going to set up his eternal kingdom. Now, if you go down to verse 27, this gives you a glimpse of how is he going to evict these bad citizens, these bad tenants out of the earth. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. King Jesus is serious about making sure that those that are in the kingdom are serving him. And those that do not choose to serve him, they are being cast out and being slayed, and they are being sent to hell, right? So the choice is serve the king, be faithful to the king, know that Jesus is the Christ that has come to give us everlasting life. You have the right to choose that and have everlasting life with him. But if you do not choose him, and if you do not submit to his authority, because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's not going to change. But if you don't submit to that, then he says, bring those people before me and I will slay them before me. So those are the things that are happening. This is the, as we talked about last week, this is the kingdom of God. This is the wheat and the tares growing up at the same time. Right? And then he is dealing with this. He's good. This is him dealing with those tares at the end. So that's the righteous judgment. How does he deal with that? Those tares? How does he deal with the power of darkness in the end? It's righteous judgment through the word. And he is the word. It's Jesus Christ is finally those words that they rejected, that they did not receive the words of life. It is that same word that they are going to be judged by. That's the word that they are going to be judged. Okay. So we can have encouragement to know that God is dealing. God has a plan to deal with our enemies. That's why vengeance is his. Our job right now in this age is to proclaim the gospel, do the work of the kingdom, preach the word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Leave the vengeance to him, and he promises that he will deal with our enemies. So God has a very specific plan for his kingdom, and his kingdom includes us. His kingdom plans is he wants us involved with his kingdom plans. I remember the first time that I learned this concept. It was several years ago. I was actually writing the book of the book that I wrote on principles of sanctification. And I got this concept that God has this plan of redemption and that he actually wants me and us, the body of Christ, to be a part of that plan of redemption. That is an amazing concept to me, that God is so powerful. He could have developed a plan of redemption that didn't include us, but he purposely chose us to be a part of his plan. So, and why? Is because he loves us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to do this right now with us. And it brought me to tears when I first understood that concept, because it's of course it's going to take longer if he's doing it with us. We don't do things right, but yet he is patient and he is kind and he is loving and he wants to eat. When my kids, and I'm doing a project with my kids, and yes, it does take longer sometimes whenever we do things together. Actually, now they're such a good help, it doesn't. But back whenever they were younger, whenever I did projects with them, it took a little bit longer, but it was actually full of joy because I was doing that with them and I was loving them and spending time with them. That's the way I think our Heavenly Father is with us in this plan of redemption. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with our Father. So he's designed the church to play this major role in his plan of redemption. And this is how he's designed the plan of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, this is the whole plan. And it starts with this relationship we're talking about. And he's invited us to have this relationship with him. But the only way we can be involved with this is if we choose to accept his invitation. So those of us who have accepted this invitation have now the commission to be fellow workers with him in his kingdom. And that starts even now, just like that parable. He's off in a far country and he's given his servants a job to do. And that's what we're doing in this age, in the age of the body of Christ. This is the age where Jesus is building his church. So this is the theme of the book of Acts, right? This is what's happening in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, that God is growing his church through the preaching of the word, inspired by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the continuation of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, right? Look at how Mark ends his gospel. I love this. In Mark chapter 16, this is, Mark has a great, he's got the Great Commission, and then he talks about his ascension. And then after the ascension, this is how Mark records this. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Whenever I was reading that this week and I caught that, I just was meditating on those words. The Lord working with them. The Lord, earlier in Mark, he talks about the Lord ascending up to be at the right hand of the Father. And then here he's saying the Lord is working with them and confirming the word, confirming the logos through the accompanying signs. And so this is now, how is he with us now in this age? He's with us because the Holy Spirit is with us, working in us, and we're doing his work. So those are great words to hold on to. So now, that was kind of a recap from last week, kind of setting the stage now, getting into this ascension that we're going to be talking about this week. And so the ascension now is 40 days from his resurrection. So we know that's what he said. He spent 40 days on this earth. And so Jesus is now leading his disciples from Jerusalem. He made that final statement, and he's leading them into Bethany, or the area of Bethany in the Mount of Olives, so that he can be taken up to be back to be with the Father. So let's read this again, starting in Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now into verse 9 of Acts. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that's the ascension. And it's happening in this town of Bethany, or on the outskirts of Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And it has a very special meaning to Jesus. If you read through the scriptures, Bethany is a dear place for Jesus. He goes there as a place of refuge a lot. He goes to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city of Jerusalem. His friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, actually lived in Bethany. And so he would go to Bethany a lot. He would go into the area of the Mount of Olives to pray, sometimes pray all night. We saw him go into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the Mount of Olives. So this area, kind of up and over this region, I actually have a map here. You can see here's Jerusalem here. Here's the Kidron Valley. And then this is Gethsemane, and you can kind of see it's up on the hill. This is the whole Mount of Olives ridge right there. And then Bethany is right out here. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and then the Mount of Olives, it tells us here. So if you read in Luke 24:50, it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany. So they went across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, then they went down, and they're kind of in this area right here. Now in Acts 1:12, he tells us that after the ascension, when they returned from Jerusalem, when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now a Sabbath day journey is about 2/3 of a mile. So we can tell that, okay, this is probably where they were at the top of the Mount of Olives as they're returning to Jerusalem. And then Bethany, we know, is 2 miles away here. So it's in this vicinity right here. We don't know exactly. It's somewhere in that vicinity that Jesus was ascended back up into heaven. You know, some people put it on top of the Mount of Olives. You know, it could be in Bethany, but it's somewhere in this vicinity that he ascended back up into heaven. All right. So he tells us now, this is what's happening. He's leading them out to the outskirts of Bethany. Now, this ascension that happens in the outskirts of Bethany isn't the first time that we actually see him ascend up to the Father. And this might be kind of shocking to you, but if you read the scriptures carefully, you see that he actually ascended up to the Father the very first day when he resurrected on Resurrection Sunday. So remember that whenever he appeared to Mary and Mary went to the tomb and the tomb was empty, and then she looks behind and she thinks she sees the gardener. But then as they start talking, Jesus reveals himself. He says, Mary, and she says, Rabbi, right? And he appears to Mary and he reveals himself to Mary. And then of course she wants to come up and give him a big hug. And he says this in John 20:17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So he had not yet ascended right then at the very early morning, Resurrection Sunday, but he says, go to my brethren and tell them that I am ascending. That's present tense. Not that I will ascend 40 days from now. I am ascending. He's planning on, right after he meets Mary, he's going up to be with the Father. So how do we know that he did go up to the Father? Well, that night, he appears to his disciples and he says these words, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So there we see that, okay, Mary couldn't handle him because he hadn't ascended to the Father. But then that night he says, handle me because I have ascended to the Father. So you can see that in between the morning and the evening, he did ascend to the Father and now he can be handled. So now the next question is, what did he do when he ascended? What was the purpose of going up to heaven to see the Father on that first day, Resurrection Sunday? Why did he go up there? Well, to answer this, we have to remember that Resurrection Sunday was also the Feast of First Fruits. The feasts, the Jewish holidays, are a foreshadowing of Jesus. Everything about the Old Covenant foreshadows Jesus Christ. And there were three specific holidays in this time period, this 50-day time period, that absolutely speak to what we're talking about here. It's the Passover. We have the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, which is the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. Those three holidays are very crucial in understanding what's going on here. So we know that the Passover, Jesus died on the Passover. He is our Passover. He died on the 14th of Nisan. And then he was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits 3 days later. Now, the way God designed this before the foundation of the world is that Jesus would die on a Thursday. That's the 14th of Nisan in 32 AD. He died on a Thursday. 3 days later, he was resurrected on Sunday, and according to the Jewish law, according to in Leviticus here, we're going to read it, is that the Feast of First Fruits was always following the day after the weekly Sabbath after the Passover. So in this case, you have the Passover was Thursday. Then you have the next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you have the weekly Passover. That was Saturday. And then the Feast of First Fruits always follows that weekly Sabbath. It's always on a Sunday. And in this case, it happens to be the Sunday following that Thursday 3 days later. Not a coincidence that God set that up, that he would die on Thursday and resurrected 3 days later on Sunday on the Feast of First Fruits. So let's go back. Let's read Leviticus 23 and understand what is this Feast of First Fruits. So let's go to Leviticus and go to chapter 23. So Leviticus 23, and we're going to read just 9 through 12. This is now God giving this this holiday, this understanding of what Moses should be doing with the children of Israel. Okay, so look at verse 9. He says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest.'" When you come into the land that I give you, this is the promised land. This is God foretelling Moses that they're coming into the promised land. When they come, and when they come into the promised land, this is the Feast of First Fruits. You bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish. So what it was is the feast was in remembrance of Israel's deliverance from slavery and then the promise of their entrance into the promised land that the Lord had given them. Doesn't that sound like the resurrection? We've been rescued out from the power of darkness, out from the slavery of sin and death, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, into the land of promise, who is Jesus Christ. This is what it's foreshadowing here. And so then there's a special thing that the high priest is doing. He's waving a sheaf from the harvest as a first fruit offering, and what that's doing is that's by faith. They're taking the first fruit and they're giving it to the Lord, and they're saying, "I have faith that there's more to come." Amen. The Feast of First Fruits is a faith offering of more to come. Along with the sheaf offering, he tells us that also the high priest is offering a lamb without blemish. There was also a lamb offered without blemish on the 14th of Nisan on Passover. That's Jesus Christ. And now there's another lamb being offered here. So keep that in mind. Because at the same time, now Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, while the high priest on this earth is waving his first fruit offering in faith of more to come, we have Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, and he is in heaven in the Holy of Holies presenting his blood to the Father as the first fruit offering, as the offering of more to come. Jesus is the first fruit of many to come, right? That is what the resurrection is all about. We are the more to come. We are the harvest to come. So he did this. So look at this, Hebrews 9. Let's just read this description from the Word of God. Go to Hebrews 9 and see Jesus actually going into the Holy of Holies. Praise God. Hebrews 9, let's look at verse 11. So he says, verse 11, chapter 9, Hebrews, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves." He didn't enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is what he's doing on Resurrection Sunday, presenting his blood to the Father as our high priest. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." Whose death? That's his death, right? "By his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." We're redeemed from the transgressions under the first covenant. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us that we need a savior, that we're guilty. And so Jesus Christ is the mediator by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were brought to light under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is, that promise of the eternal inheritance is the promise of everlasting life. It's the promise of the first fruit of more to come in the body of Christ. Jesus is our first fruits of more to come. Look at 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul says. If you just flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what the resurrection is. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the prototokos of the dead. He's the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the resurrection. He was resurrected so that we might have everlasting life and be resurrected with him. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, or Christ who is the firstfruits. Afterward, then, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Look at how Paul then starts looking at this. This is the whole plan of redemption. It's always focused on this eternal kingdom, this eternal life with him. Look at what Paul says. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's what we just read, when he comes down and he puts all enemies under his feet and he's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can just see that that plan of redemption is through the entire Bible. So after Jesus then offers his blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he's ascended that first day, then he comes back to the earth, and now over the course of 40 days, he's presenting himself alive by many infallible proofs, and he's speaking of things concerning the kingdom. So now, fast forward, we're at the end of the 40 days now, and we're in where he's about ready to be ascended, right? And he's going back to heaven, and he's going back to heaven for two reasons. There's two main reasons why he's going back. He's going back to receive for himself a kingdom, just like we said in Luke 19, we see that, and to receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the first reason, we'll talk about these in two separate things. The first reason why he's going back to heaven is, just like we said, he's going back to receive the kingdom. So the way he's doing this is, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He became a man, he became a kinsman to Adam, and he now has the right to redeem us from our bondage of sin. He paid the price to redeem us with his blood. That's the price that paid us to be redeemed, because he is our kinsman redeemer. He was born as a man, as the Son of God, kinsman to Adam. And we've gone through that kind of a lot. We talked about that in 1 John. And also, as our kinsman redeemer, he's also bought back the earth. He now has authority over sin and death and the right to the earth again. Because remember, the authority was given to Adam. Adam gave that authority to Satan when he sinned. Jesus bought back that authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, right? He has now the authority. He's bought back the authority of the earth. Now, he's just waiting for the time when the Father says, go down and get him and redeem the earth, okay? That's this age of grace that we're in right now, okay? So there's coming a day, that day that he comes, that's the day of the Lord when he comes to take back his possession, that is this earth. And we see this come to pass in Revelation 5, whenever Jesus presents himself as the lamb slain, and he goes up to the Father and he takes the scroll out of the Father's hand. And remember, whenever John says, I wept because there was nobody worthy to take this scroll. This scroll is the title deed to the earth. It's showing that Jesus is now taking back dominion and authority over the earth, over his creation. He's getting ready to set up his eternal kingdom. But John says, I wept because there was nobody found worthy. But then one presented, and it was Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain. And I love how, who's the one that tells John that it was that it's Jesus Christ? It's one of the elders. One of the elders who knows Jesus, is intimate with him. He knows Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, right? He says, John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open up the scroll. He has prevailed to give us everlasting life. Isn't that so beautiful? So this is why Jesus is back. He's in heaven, and he is receiving his kingdom. So now the second reason why he went back to heaven is to receive the promise of the Father, so that he could administer the promise of the Holy Spirit to each one of us. Notice how this works here. So go to Acts 2:32. Acts 2:32, this is exactly what he's doing when he ascends back to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and he's receiving the promise of the Spirit. Look at Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This is after the day of Pentecost. This is after they received the Spirit. How did they receive the Spirit? It's because Jesus received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then now he has poured out this which you now see and hear. He now poured out the Holy Spirit to all who believe. Why can't the Father give us the Spirit directly? That's exactly right, Stephen. Everything the Father does, he does through Jesus Christ. He doesn't do anything with us apart from Jesus. The covenant that we have is through Jesus Christ. Because God the Father and his Son have that unbreakable bond, the unbreakable covenant, and through his high priestly ministry, we now have access into that covenant. If it was up to us, we'd be just like Adam and we'd break that covenant and we'd fail, right? So it's an lasting covenant. It's an unbreakable covenant because it's between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are allowed into that covenant by his grace. Same thing with this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus so that he could pour his Spirit out to each and every one of us. Praise God for that. Then if you go to John 16, just back a couple of pages, go to John 16. This is now Jesus describing this. He's talking to, this is just before he went to the cross, John 16:5. But now I go away to him who has sent me. That's Jesus saying, I'm going away to be with the Father, right? And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So this is what he's doing. He's going back to heaven. He's receiving his kingdom. He's receiving the power, the Holy Spirit, so he can pour out the Holy Spirit onto us. And then verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is what's happening. There are things that they couldn't understand before the Spirit. So he's going back up to heaven. He's receiving the Spirit, sending the Spirit to each one of us so we can know the plan of redemption, know the revelation of the new covenant. Isn't that good news? Okay, so now Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. When he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he was given the name that's above every name, right? That at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So even when those people come up and he says, bring those enemies before me, they will know and confess that Jesus is Lord, right? Not their Savior. They're not being saved, but every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he is fully God and he's fully man sitting at the right hand of the Father. We have a man in the Godhead sitting on the right hand of the Father right now. And he is our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. And he's administering the Holy Spirit as he wills, as we believe. He administers the Holy Spirit, and he's mediating the new covenant in his blood for us. This is what Jesus Christ is doing right now in this age that we're in. Go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:5, look at how Paul explains this. 1 Timothy 2:3. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a man, and he is our mediator between God the Father and us. The man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then if you just glance over to 3:16, he says, and this is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God, Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and he was received up in glory. Hallelujah. So going back to Acts 1:9, Now, looking at this ascension, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So while they watched, this is something visible happening. This is not an apparition. This is not some vision that they're happening. This is a physical thing happening. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, flesh and bone, and he can be touched and felt and heard, he's now being received up out of their sight. But notice the way he's taken up by a cloud. A cloud is receiving him, and it's receiving him under. That word is actually hupolambano. It doesn't mean just a cloud's receiving him. It's that it's a cloud is receiving him under and like carrying him away. But he's not ascending like, it's not like an airplane where he's ascending so far and then finally you just can't see him anymore because he's all the way up in outer space. That's not what's happening. It's like he's being caught up in this cloud, and then the cloud is carrying him into another dimension called heaven. That's basically what's happening. He's not just being carried out into our physical universe. It's a transdimensional thing. He's going into the kingdom of heaven. He's going into this dimension of heaven that's outside of our dimensions, right? This is what this cloud is doing. This cloud is taking him into the dimension of heaven. And I love seeing this in Daniel. Flip back to Daniel, and I want to show you this prophecy, because this exact thing of Jesus being ascended into the clouds and coming and receiving his kingdom is exactly prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Look at Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 13. Don't you love finding Jesus in the Old Testament? I mean, whenever I read the Old Testament, that I'm constantly just seeing the foreshadowings of Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant, because it was all written about him, right? So in 7:13, watch this. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. One like the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. He constantly presented himself and called himself the Son of Man. This is the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now watch what's happening. This is why Daniel is so perplexed about this vision, because he sees this man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming up to the Ancient of Days. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, this Son of Man who was riding on the clouds, then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the prophecy of him being ascended, being caught away in these clouds, and then coming to the Father, receiving his kingdom. This is exactly what we're talking about, laid out in the prophecy of Daniel. And notice how he's going to the Ancient of Days on a cloud. He's riding on a cloud. He was taken up with a cloud, and he's riding on a cloud going to the Father. So now moving on to verse 10, he says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So while Jesus is actively departing and going up into heaven, the disciples are gazing up into heaven, and they're perplexed, they're astounded, they're amazed, they don't quite understand what's going on, because just before that, remember we read this last week, that they had just asked about, is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, they just don't quite understand all this, because the timing wasn't laid out to them yet. They hadn't received that revelation from the Holy Spirit. And so here they see Jesus now is going up into heaven, and they're probably some type of sadness too, because we read in John 16 that he says, I know that you're sad, sorrow has come on you. But look at what's happening. It's immediately while this is happening, two angels appear and they stand alongside them. This stood by is peristemi, it's stand alongside. So these angels are literally standing alongside these men. And the Greek actually tells us that they had actually been there the whole time. It's kind of fun. They had been there the whole time, and then they finally just appeared and revealed themselves to give them these comforting words. They give them this comforting promise. And this is what they say. They're saying that he's coming back, right? This same Jesus that went up into heaven, he's coming back. But before we talk about that, just talk about these two men real quick. These two angels, many people think that they're two angels, and they could be two angels that just presented themselves as men, because that's very common in the Bible. But Luke is such an accurate historian, so exact with his words, that every time he mentions an angel, like an angel Gabriel, he mentions angelos, angel. And whenever in Luke, the angels are praising God and the shepherds see him after Jesus was born, those were angels, angelos. And whenever the angel is rescuing Peter out of jail and it's the angel doing that, it's an angelos. It's not a man, it's an angelos. Luke is very specific that those are angels doing those things. Here, though, he specifically calls them men. He says that they are andres, they are duo andres, two men. And the same thing happened whenever the women went to the empty tomb and they saw two angels in the tomb, right? But Luke doesn't call them angels, he says they are two men in the tomb, duo andres. I think if they were truly angels, I think Luke would have said angelos. That's just my perspective because I think Luke is very accurate in his descriptions. Where else do we see these two men, duo andres, show up? At the Transfiguration, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke specifically tells us that they are duo andres. And who are these two men? Moses and Elijah. Is it possible that these same two men that were at the Mount of Transfiguration, the same two men in the empty tomb, and now the same two men giving encouragement words, is it possible that they were Moses and Elijah? You know, why did God have Moses and Elijah come down with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? We don't really know, but it says that they talked about these things happening about his death, right? We know that at least that's what they talked about. I think this is Jesus calling them down, having a little conference, telling them, okay, these are the things that are going to be happening, and I want you to be my witnesses to talk about this. And then speaking of witnesses, it could be that these same two men are the two witnesses that come back in Revelation. Could be, you know. I could be wrong, but it could be these witnesses, Moses and Elijah. So it's kind of a fun thought, just fun to dream about that. So what do these two witnesses, what do these two men say? So reading from verse 10 into 11 again, he says, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Praise God. Those words, this same Jesus, the same Jesus that was flesh and bone, the same Jesus that you could touch, you know, just as John says, that which was from the beginning that we could handle and hear and see, that which would be held, the word of life, that's the same Jesus that's coming back for us. This is our Savior Jesus Christ that's coming back in the same manner in which he was taken up. And so if you look at the change now, I think whenever they see him going up, they have like this perplexity, they're amazed, they're astounded, maybe some sadness. But look at what Luke says at the very end after this, and they worshiped him. This is after the ascension, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This hope of his return is what gives us the fullness of joy. It's the blessed hope of his return and his everlasting life with him that gives us this great joy to go out and proclaim the gospel to everyone, right? This is what the blessed hope brings. So when he went away in the clouds, he's coming back in the clouds, and he's coming back in the same manner in which he left. Now, this is crucial to understanding the difference between the coming back, because there's actually two times he's coming back. He's coming back once to catch his church away, to catch his bride away, and then 7 years later, he's coming back to present himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the whole world. So which way is he coming back? What are they talking about? What are the two men, whoever they are, who are the two men, what are they saying whenever he says he will come back in the same fashion? Well, if you think about how he left, gives us a clue on what return is he talking about. Remember last week we talked about that he's only appearing during those 40 days, he's only appearing to those who love him. It's very clear that he doesn't present himself to the world, he only appears to those who love him. So it's only those who love him that are seeing him go up into heaven. It's my conjecture that it's only those who love him that are going to see him come back down from heaven. And that can only be the rapture. Because at the second coming, he's coming back to present himself to the whole world as King of Kings, right? But at the rapture, he's only catching away those who love him. So whenever they say he's coming back to catch us away at the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I got it on the screen. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain," that's because there was some that had died already. Okay, so the ones who had died already or are being caught up, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord." That's our blessed hope. The blessed hope is that we're caught up together with him. We're his bride forever. We're living with him forever, and it happens at that event right there. So we are being caught up together. So again, this isn't the second coming, because at this, whenever you read it carefully in Acts here, it says that, you know, they saw him go up and he's going to be coming back in the same way. Well, where are we going to be at the second coming? We're going to be riding behind him in white horses following him. We're not going to be seeing him coming down from the clouds at the second coming. We're going to be seeing him at the rapture is when we see him come down. See? Yes, Jim.
And then is it correct that there could be a time gap between those two? Is that correct?
There's 7 years.
At any time.
Yeah.
I heard a sermon a few weeks back, and if I understood him correctly, like, I was under the assumption that the rapture would happen and then immediately the 7 years.
Right. No, that's a good point. The rapture does not trigger the tribulation. What triggers the tribulation and the day of the Lord is him receiving the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and peeling back those seals. Once he starts peeling back those seals, that begins the day of the Lord, which is the 7 year tribulation. So remember, yeah, go ahead.
Time on earth, there could be a year, 100 years, 1,000 years between the rapture and 7 years?
I personally think it's going to happen pretty quick. It doesn't trigger the tribulation, but my guess is just purely a guess. It's just a matter of a couple of months, because there is going to be so much uprising whenever millions of people are caught away that the Antichrist, this is also when the Antichrist is becoming, you know, known to the world. He's going to use that as to his advantage. And he's going to say, "See all those Christians? I took care of them. They're all gone now. I took care of them all. You don't have to worry about them." And he's going to set up his kingdom, right? And so that's I don't think there's a big time period in between, but there's probably several months maybe in between that for him sending something. Yeah, but you're right. It doesn't trigger the tribulation. Okay. So this has been the promise before the foundation of the world, but it's been the promise before the cross. Go to John 14 about his coming back, that he is coming back for those who love him. And I love this. This is such a precious thing that the Lord's just revealed to me, that he loves us so much that he's coming back for us. So look at how he says this in John 14:1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," right? I'm going to a far country to receive my kingdom, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be with me also." What a praise God. What comforting words right there. And that is absolutely the rapture. That is the catching away, because he is coming and he is receiving us to himself, right? We're not following along behind him. This is him coming down and receiving us to himself. And then if you look at who is he revealing himself to, he answers it in verse 21. Just flip over there to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And listen to this, I will love him and manifest myself to him." He is only coming for those who love him. Now, this was a preview. He only manifested himself to those who loved him during these 40 days. Those 40 days was just, I think, a preview of the rapture, of his coming back for the church, for the bride. And so then you go on to verse 22, and Judas actually asks an excellent question. This is not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. He says to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are you coming back to manifest yourself if you're not going to manifest yourself to the world, right? How has this happened?" And then he responds and he says in 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is the fellowship. This is the final fellowship of being one with him for all eternity. So I think we see a preview of this in the 40 days. I think we're seeing a preview of this right now, of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us right now, because we are abiding with him and he's abiding with us. But there is a day coming that we are going to see him face to face in flesh and bone, and we are going to be able to hug him and be one with him. And this is the promise of everlasting life with him. This is our blessed hope. This is eternal life with fullness of joy. And if you remember, just in closing, these final words that John leaves us with in Revelation, he says, Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And then John replies, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, you're coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our hope. This is our desire. It's our passion. It's our blessed hope to be with him forever. Yeah, praise God. Amen. So I have kind of a fun thing that I wanted to do with this. As we begin the book of Acts and we're doing this and we're remembering our Lord and we're remembering what he did for us on the cross and he's resurrected unto everlasting life, I wanted to take this opportunity to just have communion with each other, with my brothers and sisters. It's something that we haven't done in this class, and I felt in my spirit that God wanted us to do that and just share with the brethren the Lord's Supper. So if you have, I got these in the little chairs in front. You can just, reach over. And I just want to take a minute to do this. This is, whenever we are coming together as the body, there's one thing that unites us, and it's Jesus Christ, specifically the body and blood of Jesus Christ that he shared with us, that he died for us so we could be resurrected with him unto everlasting life. So take the elements here. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians, and I'm just going to read what Paul says about our Lord. So 1 Corinthians 11. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, just listen to these words. This is verse 23, and I'm going to read through the whole thing here. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink, do it in remembrance of me.'" So together, whenever he says, "This is my body," and if you take this, the little wafer on top representing his body, whenever he says this, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." His body was broken for us. How was it broken? It was broken because as he was on the cross, the wrath of God crushed Jesus Christ. And why did he crush him? He crushed Jesus Christ as a substitution so that we wouldn't have to be crushed. He was our substitutionary sacrifice so that our sins were laid on him. And it was the wrath of God that came and was placed on Jesus Christ. And he took our punishment for our sins. And he did it because he loves us so much. So if you believe that with me, partake of this and do this in remembrance of his body that was broken for us. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Then he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." This is the blood that was shed for you and me so we could have everlasting life. It was the blood that was shed that cleanses us from all of our sins. It's the blood of this, the precious blood of Jesus that gives us everlasting life in this new covenant. So if you believe that his blood was shed for you and that your sins are forgiven, take this in remembrance of him and his blood. Praise you, Jesus. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We are proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. We are proclaiming His work on the cross that we could have everlasting life with Him. We are proclaiming that He is the risen Christ forevermore. And I believe that we are going to be proclaiming His death and the wondrous works of the cross forever in all eternity, even in heaven, because there's the wondrous works of the cross are so deep and so much that it's going to take an eternity to understand what He actually did for us on that cross. So let's go ahead and bow our heads and just remember Him and just close this lesson. Father, we thank You so much for this precious Jesus that You've given us. Thank You for Your Son, that You sent Your Son to die for us, that He paid the price for our sin, that He was crushed for our iniquities, He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And He has been resurrected unto everlasting life as the first fruit of more to come, that we can have everlasting life because we are in Him, and that His life has been poured out to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You so much for this gift that we just humble ourselves to You, and we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, because that's all we can do. There's nothing, words can't express how much gratitude we have, but we submit ourselves and we lay our life down for You because You laid Your life down for us. And Father, help us as we go out to proclaim Jesus Christ to the ends of the world, to have the boldness to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead, so that all who believe in Him might have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.